I thank Larry and Dee Dee for filling in while the McQuinns are on vacation. Kind of gave them very short notice, so appreciate them being willing to do that. Thank you. You can turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. For some of you, been waiting for this particular text, the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Certainly an important text in the book of Acts. Acts 1, Jesus told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. We saw that in verse 4. And then we saw him give them a commission in verse 8. And in that, and then after he gave them that commission, he ascended into heaven. And between the days of his ascension and Pentecost, we see what the disciples began to do, which was to devote themselves to prayer. We saw in Luke, at the end of Luke, after the ascension, that they were continually in the temple blessing God. So they were continually praising God, and they were continually praying to God, constantly gathering together. They had a habit of doing so. And then last week, we focused on verses 15 through verses 26 of chapter 1 and the emphasis on replacing Judas, the importance of doing so in order to bring the full number of disciples back to 12. Now we come to Acts 2, and it really breaks down into three sections. You have the event of Pentecost described in verses 1 through 13. And then from verses 14 through 41, you have Peter's explanation of Pentecost in his sermon. And then you have the effects of Pentecost in the last part of chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So you have the event of Pentecost described in the beginning, the explanation of Pentecost described in Peter's sermon, and then the effects of Pentecost upon the church. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first scene, the first unit, verses 1 through 13, and the event of Pentecost. And we see at Pentecost, the disciples of Christ received that necessary empowering and enablement to carry out their commission, to carry out the mission of God. Although it was not the establishing of the covenant community that had been done already in the Old Testament, what's happening here is the inauguration of a new era in which the Holy Spirit would take on a more extensive and intensive role within the covenant community. And so there is a newness to this period of time. There is an importance to this stage in redemptive history. And that's the emphasis in this passage. So before we read it, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we need your help in grasping the full significance of this passage. And frankly, one sermon is not going to do justice to the depth of knowledge and wisdom that is expressed in this passage. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet each one of us where we are. Some of us need to hear a word of caution, a word of warning, a word of rebuke even. Others of us, Father, need to be comforted. All of us need to hear the gospel. And the gospel will do all that it is meant to do each time we open your word. And so, Father, speak to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are softened to the truth, that we might be transformed by it. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said they were filled with new wine. Amen. This is God's word. Well, as a Reformed Presbyterian, passages like this can be challenging. The miraculous activities in Scripture cause many to ask why we don't see these same things happening today. Sure, there are plenty of claims of miraculous activities, but all of them pale in comparison to the kinds of miracles that we see in Scripture. Right? We don't see anything like seas parting. We don't see anything like people being born blind receiving sight. We certainly don't see miniature pillars of fire resting on top of hundreds of people at one time. And so regardless of what's happening in the church around the world, we don't see the kinds of miracles that are witnessed in Scripture. And the question is, why? Why don't we see that? The Pentecost occurs during an Old Testament feast. It was an Old Testament feast day that was a pilgrim festival. And so many would come from the surrounding nations. Jews that were scattered abroad, the diaspora Jews, would be returning to Jerusalem for this celebration, for this festival. And so it's a stage, a point in redemptive history that reminds us of why they're gathering. It points us back in redemptive history and also points us forward as a promise of what is to come. It's an anticipation. So Pentecost is the final act of saving ministry of Jesus before his return. It's the result of Christ's atoning work, as well as the enabling of the work of the church that they have been commissioned for. Pentecost is an important period of transition. It's a transition in which Jesus Christ, who had been present in the flesh, would now be present by his Spirit. This is a once-for-all transition. And that should give anyone pause who would want to make what occurred at Pentecost the normative experience for the church. Pentecost makes a transition from redemption accomplished by the Son to redemption applied by the Spirit. That's what we see in this text. That's the main point. And so we begin to run into some confusion if we place all of the emphasis upon the phenomena that accompanies this transition. We talk about those signs and wonders, and we will focus on them this morning. But let's not lose sight of the big picture as we begin to zoom in on the particulars. The primary purpose of Pentecost is to show how the disciples were enabled by the Spirit to carry out the mission of God. And so it is a stage, and a very important stage, in redemptive history. And so we can break the scene down into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 is the event of Pentecost, and then verses 5 through 13 is the response to Pentecost. So let's begin, looking at verse 1. We're told here that this is the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, They were all together in one place. I'll get that frog out of there eventually. So it's the day of Pentecost. It's the day known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. If you're to read Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, they both describe what happens on the Feast of Weeks. It's characterized by a joyful remembrance of the harvest, of that year's harvest. And so it's a reminder of how God has provided for them that year. It's also an anticipation of his future provision. Okay, so the festival accounts for the presence of devout Jews from the surrounding nations. We see that in verse 5 there. They're dwelling there in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's the surrounding nations is what they're referring to there. And Pentecost is identified as the first fruits, anticipating the full harvest of the Spirit that is to come at Christ's return. So that's the parallel, that's the connection to the Old Testament feast. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which immediately leads to the conversion of 3,000 devout Jews, is a taste of a greater harvest that is to come and culminate in Christ's return, the final harvest. And so Luke provides here a description of three observable phenomena. Observable phenomena. Three of them. First, there's the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It's important to know that in Hebrew and in Greek, the same word, not the Hebrew word would be ruach, and the Greek word would be pneuma, but they can be used for spirit, wind, and breath. So whenever you read of one of those words in English, it's almost always either ruach or pneuma. And so the Old Testament parallel here is numerous to this idea of wind. Right? You might think of the storm that Moses entered into as he receives the law on top of Mount Sinai, or the whirlwind that passes by Elijah on the side of a mountain. But from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, you see the ruach, the Spirit hovering over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters right before creation. And then in Ezekiel 37, you have the idea of God breathing into the valley of dry bones, these dry bones bringing them to life. And so all three of these things could be in the background here as this wind is coming through the room that the disciples are praying in. In each case, we see a sign of the Lord's presence, but there's also this idea of something new being formed. The wind symbolizes a new creation is occurring. The wind's activity ultimately leads to this mass conversion of 3,000 Jews. And so the spiritual lungs of the church are being filled up in order to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. That's what happens as they're filled with the Spirit. And since Derek Thomas notes, something of the end, the new order of existence, has thus broken through into this present space-time continuum. The breath of God has been felt. Remarkable. And so as they're sensing what's taking place, they're actually feeling and recognizing the Spirit of God coming into that room. Secondly, you see this image of tongues of fire. So they heard and felt the wind, and now they see. Now they see tongues of fire resting on each believer. Again, fire has many parallels in the Old Testament. You have Moses called by God from within a burning bush, Exodus 3. The pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 14 and many other cases throughout their wilderness journeys. Again, as Moses was receiving the tablets of stone, when he was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, we're told that the top of the mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And again, even more significant or more applicable to this text is that idea that the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites also rested upon the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and the temple, filling the temple with the presence of God. And so under the old covenant, God's presence was localized in the temple. Or the Spirit was temporarily filled God-fearing prophets, kings, judges. But under the new covenant, what we see is that the fire that once rested upon the tabernacle now rests upon each individual. Everyone who believes. It's a visible sign of God's presence, but it symbolizes the inauguration of a new era when every believer would become a temple in which the Holy Spirit is known and experienced. And so if you are a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit resting upon you, working inside of you. And you wouldn't be a believer without it. And so in addition, the fire also, we know, represents judgment. It's representative of God's judgment. John the Baptist foretold of Jesus baptizing by the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? And so when he didn't see the fire, when he didn't see the judgment of Christ, what did he do? He questioned Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? We see that in Luke 7. But what we discover is that the fire Jesus brought in his first coming was the wrath of God's judgment that he himself would absorb. So that's the significance here. He absorbs the wrath of God's fire upon the cross in our place, so that the fire that rests upon these disciples does not consume them. Because Jesus at the cross endured on their behalf the judgment that was due to them. Instead of a curse, now they receive blessing. On the other hand, those who do not believe, those who do not receive the Spirit, await a future judgment. It will come upon those who do not receive him. And so though they were, we'll see in the next point, though they're speaking in tongues, through the speaking of tongues, the nations are blessed, but even that in and of itself is a curse upon Jews. And you see that in 1 Corinthians, but the idea that the nations are being blessed is because the Jews had rejected that blessing. And so that curse awaits all who do not repent and turn to Christ. So Pentecost is a part of Christ's ongoing ministry. As we see redemptive history carried out, we have to be careful not to divorce Pentecost from its redemptive historical purpose. Derek Thomas says, this places a considerable criticism upon those who highlight the Holy Spirit apart from the Spirit's role in drawing attention to Jesus Christ. Some aspects of Pentecostalism have erred precisely at this point. And so Pentecostalism is guilty of divorcing the Spirit from the work and purpose of the Lord who sent him. It's abundantly obvious that what took place on Pentecost was significantly different than the contemporary Pentecostal movement. For instance, if the sign of tongues were normative, as some suggest, then why wouldn't we expect the sound of the rushing wind and the vision of the fire to also be normative? So again, we have to be careful about divorcing the Spirit and the work that the Spirit does from the purpose for which he is doing it. He's pointing us to Christ. And then we see this response, verses 5 through 13. The response to Pentecost. The tongues at Pentecost were clearly the ability to speak a foreign language. They were not speaking gibberish. The languages were different than the ones that they knew, but they were foreign tongues. And so again, this points us back to something that happens in the Old Testament. where we see another table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. The table of nations, that's the result of the confusion of the Tower of Babel, where the languages were divided and nations were separated. In Acts, the whole world is represented through the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The nations that we see here described in verses 9 through 11, they're representative of those sons of Noah that dispersed throughout the world. And so the Holy Spirit is bringing unity. Pentecost is, in some ways, this temporary reversal of the curse at Tower of Babel. At Babel, earth proudly tried to reach to heaven. At Pentecost, heaven graciously reaches down to earth. And the result is a new humanity from alienated humans. John Stott observes, nothing could have demonstrated more clearly than this, the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. Guy Waters says, what catches the attention of these onlookers is not ecstatic, nonsensical babble, but supposedly uneducated Galileans speaking in the known tongues of peoples from around the Roman world. That's what's catching their attention. And so tongues speaking in Acts allows for the declaration of what God has done through Jesus in the native language of each believer. It allows them to understand in their native tongue so that they might appreciate it all the more. But it does raise a question. Is the tongue speaking at Pentecost the same as the tongue speaking in Corinth? In Acts, the tongue speaking is directed to the public, whereas in Corinth, it's directed to God. In Acts, the tongue speaking is referred to as languages, whereas in Corinth, it's considered to be unintelligible. In Acts, tongues serve as a sign of the Spirit's presence, whereas in Corinth, they serve the purpose of edification. However, despite the differences, I believe all of these can be reconciled. None of the differences necessarily exclude the other. And what I think is the most compelling is that the language is the same in both passages. And it's only defined in Acts. And so the logical thing is to define the unexplained by the passage that provides the explanation. So what we see in Acts should clarify what we see happening in Corinth. And so ultimately, I do agree with what Derek Thomas says. He writes, is the gift of tongues given to the church today? Is it meant to be the indispensable sign of Spirit baptism? No matter how such Pentecost-like phenomena are interpreted today, the fact remains what occurred at Pentecost was the ability to speak in known foreign languages rather than some angelic, ecstatic utterance. Moreover, the phenomenon of tongues was one of those signs or marks of apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The apostolic commission was an unrepeatable and foundational ministry that served to establish the New Testament covenant community. And so the supernatural signs performed by the apostles served to testify to this unique and divine commission. Thus, the signs that accompanied the apostles in their unrepeatable foundational ministry were also themselves unrepeatable, temporary, and time-specific to the apostolic age. Now, many would disagree with that, but I think that is a proper understanding when we consider all the texts involved here with tongue speaking. And so what's the result of this occurrence? The result in verse 12, some were amazed and perplexed, or all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking. And they said they were filled with new wine. And so the first group responds to the miracle of Pentecost with amazement and awe. They don't quite understand, but they admit it, and they remain respectful, and they remain amazed, in awe. The second group responds with mocking and accusations of drunkenness. And so at the very least, we can say that the tongues are not self-authenticating. In other words, the onlookers needed an explanation of what's taking place here, and that's what we'll see next week when we look at Peter's sermon. We'll see the explanation of the event from Peter's perspective. And what does he focus on? Redemptive history. He's focusing on what Jesus Christ did and is doing in the life of those who are in his church. And so, speaking in tongues is not self-authenticating. They needed that explanation. The reaction of the people does affirm the miracle. And then Peter supplies the explanation following this. So, how should we think about this for ourselves? How should we apply this today? I think keeping in mind the primary focus of redemptive history, what we can see is that we have barriers. We have inhibitions that serve to preserve our own personal agendas. And so the question that this text asks us is, are we willing to endure the mockery of a culture that has rejected God? Are we willing to speak the gospel truth to a culture that has grown numb to its own wickedness? If we want to take part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, our hearts must be filled with the glory and power of God. And our vision must involve extending his glory and power beyond ourselves. In a culture where offending people is the greatest evil, and offense is taken over the slightest rebuke, speaking the truth is becoming more and more courageous. And so we have these barriers and inhibitions that we must seek to remove. We have to seek to remove them. So stop focusing on our own personal agenda and begin to take up God's mission. But we don't simply decide to do that. We don't simply choose what we will or won't do. Sin is stronger than your willpower. And if you want to read an excellent sermon on this, read Thomas Chalmers' The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Write that down if you like to read sermons. If you don't like to read sermons, read it anyways. Thomas Chalmers' The Expulsive Power of a New Affection is excellent. But in summary, he writes this: a moralist will be unsuccessful in trying to displace his love of the world by reviewing the ills of the world. And here's the key. Misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the affection of the gospel. And so Pentecost provides us with the greater value of magnifying the glory and power of our God. When that becomes our single passion, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, because nothing else is going to stir a passion for that within us. And so what difference would it make in your life if you acknowledged your ongoing need of the Holy Spirit? Would you be more cognizant of your temptation and the Spirit's role in helping you obey? Would you become a bold witness for the truth in the face of a culture that laughs and mocks your faith? Pentecost represents an important stage in this new covenant era. We witness the presence of God, which is always accompanied by a display of his glory and power. The glory of God is heard, seen, and spoken in this passage. It's not just understood, it's experienced. In the wind, the disciples literally feel the breath of God. The visible pillars of fire represent the imminent presence of God, no longer localized and temporary, but everywhere and always available. The tongues of foreign languages reveal the heart of God that reaches out to the nations and represents the enabling of the disciples to carry out his mission. And so by describing the events of Pentecost for us, Luke is not expecting his readers to think they can experience the same thing. He isn't trying to stir up the church for another Pentecost revival. No, he's well aware that this is a once-for-all event. Rather, Luke is calling his readers to be confident in the power of God to enable his disciples, and to expect responses ranging from radical transformation to stubborn opposition. And so we should trust that the Spirit will supply us with everything we need to do his will. We should not shrink back from real or perceived opposition. And oftentimes it is nothing more than perceived opposition that we face. I mean, let's be honest. Oftentimes we aren't experiencing the slightest hint of persecution, but it's our fear that we will face persecution that prevents us from speaking the truth. And so Pentecost teaches us that the Spirit is not timid, nor does he produce bashful disciples. And so let us ask him to increase our confidence in him, that we might carry out his mission for his glory. Pray with me.